that I wanted to do. But you know, the older you get, the longer you live in Christ, the more you look forward to your real home, going home to your real home. This Thursday, everybody will be gathered at families, and you'll be with family, but even that will not be like the great reunion when we finally get home and all of God's people are there. I have people already over there that I can't wait to see. My dad and mom, my grandmother, and I look forward to that great reunion. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, we humble our hearts before you. We are so thankful for your mercy to sinners like us. We are so grateful for the gospel. And we're so grateful to the Lord Jesus, who suffered in the place of his people, bore our guilt, endured our wrath, satisfied divine justice, wrought salvation, and sent back the Holy Spirit to call us and to bring us out of darkness and into light. We worship your glorious name this morning. May our names perish. May our focus ever be upon you and your gracious work. May this truly be a worship service, and may every part of it be under your authority and under your control. Please help us this morning that our hearts would be focused upon you. Help us, Lord, with all of the things that press in upon us, all of the cares and all of the trials and all of the sorrows. Help us, Lord, just to be able to set them aside for a time as we come here, that we might seek to hear from you as you speak to us from the Word of God, and that we might seek, Lord, to lift up our hearts in response to what you have to say to us and what you've already said to us in this service, Lord. I pray that you would be magnified. I pray that you would help me to preach in simplicity and in sincerity and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray that you would govern my thoughts so that I would only say that which would be helpful and that which would be pleasing to you. And I pray, Lord, for your people and these who are gathered here this morning, that you would open our understanding, that we would have the ability to hear. We can hear with our physical ears and never really hear, never really discern what you're saying. I pray that this would be food for your sheep this morning. I pray that you would call sinners to yourself, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would step in as they head down the path of eternal destruction and misery, Lord. I pray that you would step in and arrest them, that you would step in the way of their path, and that you would convict them, draw them, make them aware of their sinfulness and their hopelessness, and then turn their eyes to the Lord Jesus, that they would be saved. May you be glorified, and may your sheep be fed today as we continue in this service. And as we take the Lord's Supper today, may you come to us and minister to us in this service and in this ceremony. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. For well over a year now, we've been doing a study of the book of Exodus. I have to say that I began that study with the sense that God was leading me, moving me to begin that study, but I had no idea what course the study would take. But I've been very grateful for it. I've been very grateful for it in my own heart, because I have been amazed and I have been thrilled at how the gospel is so clearly preached in this Old Testament book. We do not go to the book of Matthew and cast aside everything that's before it and say, well, I look at Matthew to Revelation and this is what Christ has done. It is true to say that this is what Christ has done, but we go back much further than that because we have in the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus and all of the Old Testament, the Lord saying, this is what I will come to do. And the gospel is preached all throughout the Word of God. So don't cast aside any portion of your Bible. We've done a study here on Sunday morning in Sunday school. Joe led us in a study on the book of Revelation. So many people don't read the Revelation. But I'll tell you, if you just read the Revelation and not try to get in the weeds, you will be encouraged by the book of Revelation because the message is simply this. No matter how bad it looks, our Lord will win. Hallelujah. No matter how, if they take us to prison tomorrow for preaching the gospel, if they take us and lay our head on a block and sever our head from our body, that does not change the fact that our Lord will win. Our Lord reigns. And that's the great comfort of the book of Revelation. So we go back to the Old Testament and we say, oh, this is not some obscure document or document upon document that's obscure. But even there we have the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus proclaimed and we have the great character of our God made known. So we want to begin in chapter 25 again this morning. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read down just a few verses into this chapter, and then we'll consider a portion of this text this morning. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, So you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. And they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end of 1 piece. With the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now we'll stop our reading there, and I would invite you, if you would, to keep your Bible, open to that portion of the Word of God, and we're going to consider some things from this text this morning, and also a few other places in the Word of God. Over the last couple of times that I was before you on Sunday morning, I told you that when we came to chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, that we had arrived at kind of a transitional point in this great Old Testament book. Up to this chapter, we have followed the narrative that the Holy Spirit has given us of the deliverance of the people of Israel from their bondage in the land of Egypt, how that God brought them wonderfully out of the land of Egypt, how that God brought them over the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, and there God revealed Himself to them. God manifested His glory to them. God gave them the law, and God brought them into what is commonly referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. But in chapter 25, a continuation of the revelation before, but what you have here is God begins to proclaim or to declare to Moses that they were to build this tabernacle, and He tells Moses all of the different aspects of this building project and this work that they were to do in that they were going to build a sanctuary where there God would dwell in the midst of the people. And from chapter 25 to the end of the book of Exodus, which is chapter 40, except for chapter 32 and chapter 33, the rest of the book is taken up with the subject of the tabernacle. Now, if you're anything like me, I do not have a detail-oriented mind. So whenever I begin to read texts like this, sometimes it becomes difficult for me to follow. You know, those chapters where you've got this one begat that one, and that one begat that one, and you know, after about, 14 begats, you've kind of zoned out, and you're just kind of going through there. But I want to say to you that even in texts like this, which it can be difficult for us to focus on, even in texts like these, we must always remember they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are there for a reason. They are profitable. And if we will invest some time and some prayer in the study of these portions of the Word of God, we will be richly repaid with the blessing of God if we will spend some time, even in the portions of the Word of God that are difficult to read and difficult to focus on. Now, what I did is several weeks ago, is we looked at the tabernacle in its entirety, and we considered how that the tabernacle is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, when I was before you, we considered this contribution because it was such a great lesson in Christian giving that we spent the whole week last week talking about how the children of Israel were moved by God and commanded by God to give so that this tabernacle could be built. What I want to do this morning is I want us to begin to look at the furniture. And there are several pieces of furniture that will be made and that will go into the tabernacle. But today we're going to begin by considering briefly the first piece of furniture that is mentioned, which is the ark. Now, we were last night, Kim and I went to Wendy's late, and a young lady was out wiping tables, and we began to talk to this young lady, and I was amazed to find out she had no idea who John Wayne was. No idea at all. Never heard of John Wayne. And we told her about John Michael Montgomery being in Glasgow last night. She had no idea who John Michael Montgomery was. So I was amazed. I was just shocked at the disconnect between one generation and another generation. Something that, or some person, or something that would have been familiar to one generation is completely lost to the next generation, or maybe two generations back. But most of us are familiar somewhat with the Ark of the Covenant if we've never read the Bible, because we watch the movies. Raiders of the Lost Ark. And, of course, that was a bunch of hogwash. You all know that, and I know that. But most of us have some concept of the Ark of the Covenant because of its cultural connotation of the movies that were so popular back in the 80s and I guess maybe in the 90s. But what we have here before us is what the Bible has to say about the building of what we often call the Ark of the Covenant, and what I would like to call probably more correctly the Ark of the Testimony, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get down to the end. Have you ever thought about this? There are three arcs in the Bible. If I've left one out, you can get me after service. But when I think about it, there are three arcs in the Bible. There is Noah's Ark. There is the Ark that Moses was placed in and placed in the Nile River, which brought about his deliverance and salvation. And then there is this Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. And I want to say to you that all three arcs are pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great study in Noah's Ark and how that Noah's Ark is a picture of our Lord Jesus and the salvation that we have in Him. Same thing could be said of the Ark that Moses was placed in. That ark that Moses was placed in brought him safety and salvation from Pharaoh, who was trying to destroy him and trying to kill him. So those two arcs picture our Lord Jesus. And I want to say to you that this ark, the Ark of the Covenant that we're going to talk about this morning, it also pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it wise? Wouldn't you consider it to be wise? Some of you ladies are in this I can't remember, is it BSF Bible study? Most of them would probably tell you that one of the great lessons you learn as you study the Bible systematically, one of the questions you need to ask yourself is, how can I see Jesus in this particular portion of the Word of God? Because there is a scarlet thread that runs throughout the Scripture, and that thread is the person and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. So what I want to do this morning is I just want us to consider for a few moments how the Ark of the Testimony, how that it is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I want you to think with me about the materials of the Ark. We're told here in the text that the Ark would be made of acacia wood and that it would be overlaid with gold. And the Bible said that it would be overlaid on the inside and on the outside with pure gold, but that the box itself, the ark, would be made of acacia wood. So the ark was made of two different materials, wood and gold. Now let's think a little bit about that and see if we can't discern what very possibly that symbolizes or what it pictures. Now in the King James, it's translated shittim wood, but in the modern translations, it's translated acacia wood. It's the same thing. It's talking about the same type of wood, which comes from the same tree, which is the acacia tree. Now, here's three things I learned in doing a little bit of investigating about acacia wood. First of all, it come from the acacia tree, which was unique in the sense that it could survive and thrive and grow to a good size in the dry, arid climate of the Middle East. In other words, this tree grew to a fairly good size, and it could thrive and survive in a very dry, arid climate. And that's why this wood was suitable for the building of the ark, because it would be a wood that would be big enough, large enough, and of course available to the people so that they could take it and they could build the different elements of the tabernacle and the sanctuary with it. Now, what would be the spiritual lesson of this? I was thinking about this, and I thought of this text over in Isaiah chapter 53. You don't have to turn there if you don't like, but I want to read to you. You remember Isaiah 53 is this prophecy of our Lord Jesus. And notice what is said of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Our Lord Jesus, he came in all of his glory, divesting himself of all of what he was, not ceasing to be God, but he stepped down out of heaven and he came to this barren earth, cursed by sinfulness, and he came into a spiritual wilderness, and yet in this spiritual wilderness, Our Lord Jesus did just fine, didn't He? He remained the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Born of a virgin, lived, the Bible said, in this sin-cursed earth, tempted of Satan, attacked and abused and despised and rejected, and yet out of this dry ground, our Lord prospered and our Lord fulfilled His mission that He had came to accomplish for our salvation. Another thing I learned about this wood is that this wood, this acacia tree, had very long and sharp thorns. It's interesting that the wood with which they would make the ark would be a wood that had, in its original state, very sharp thorns. And isn't it interesting that they would take this wood that had sharp thorns and they were able to take it and make it into the Ark of the Covenant. And of course that reminds us of our Lord Jesus, who would wear a crown of thorns for the sake of His people, and who would suffer in such a horrible way so that He might redeem His people from their sins. And just like this wood originally would have had these thorns and would have become this beautiful piece of furniture in the tabernacle, in the same way our Lord Jesus would eventually set aside a crown of thorns and return back to heaven and wear a crown of glory. And this is a picture of the work and the ministry and the life of our Lord Jesus. I love another thing I learned about this wood is that they would pierce the tree, and the tree would give forth a gum, and from that gum would be made a medicine. You know, kind of like what they do up north. I've never seen it except on television. But up north, and I guess maybe even here, the same thing is done. They'll take a bucket and they'll go out and tap a tree and they'll hang this bucket, and this tree will bleed in a sense, and from that will come forth what is eventually to be maple syrup. What they would do with the acacia tree is they would pierce the tree and this gum would bleed out of the tree, and from that gum, of course, would be made a medicine. And of course, that's a picture of what our Lord Jesus suffered for us, and the truth that it was through His suffering, through His piercing, that our healing has been purchased and our healing has been brought. You know the text. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. Our Lord Jesus was pierced so that from His suffering, medicine, healing, forgiveness might come to our sin-cursed souls. So this wood is a picture of the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Another thing, notice that the wood was to be overlaid with gold. Most people who are Bible scholars, I'm not one of them, will tell you that gold is a picture of deity. So this piece of furniture was to be made of wood, but it was to be overlaid on the inside and on the outside with pure gold. So the two parts or the two materials that would make up the Ark of the Covenant was wood and gold. And of course, you don't have to, you know, wander too far to figure out what this pictures. It pictures the two natures of our Lord Jesus, His humanity and His deity joined perfectly in one person. He was fully God, yet He was fully man. He was Emmanuel, God with us, but He was also the Son of Man. Someone said He was God enough that He could step out on the bow of a ship and say, "Peace be still," and the storm would stop its raging. But He was also man enough that He could lay down in a ship and go to sleep because He was tired. He was God enough that every time He went to a funeral, He raised the dead, but He was also man enough that He was able to suffer in our place and die Himself so that we might go free. He was God enough that He could take five loaves and two and some fishes, and He could take those and He could multiply them to feed thousands of people. But He was also man enough that He could get hungry and He could get thirsty Himself. It talks about the two natures of Christ, His deity and His humanity, perfectly joined in one person. He had to be both to do what He came to do for us. He had to be fully God, yet He also had to be fully man. And both of those natures, deity and humanity, are perfectly joined in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to suffer on behalf of His people. So here, the materials are a picture of the two natures of our Lord joined in one person who came to save sinners. Number two, not only the materials of the ark, but consider the design of the ark. Now, I'm not going to talk about the fact that it was this high or this wide or this, that it was rectangular, but there are two aspects of the design of the ark that I find interesting. The first one is, we're told that there was to be a molding of gold around the top of it. In other words, whenever they made the ark, there was to be this raised golden molding around the ark. And in all of the new translations, it is translated a molding of gold. But I love the King James here, because in the King James, it is translated a crown of gold. And who is it that wears the crown of all crowns? In Revelation chapter 19, I was thinking about it this morning, and I went over to Revelation chapter 19, and after all of reading through the book of Revelation, and you come to chapter 19, John is given this vision of Christ in all of His glory and in all of His majesty. And he says, I saw one who was called faithful and true. And here's what he said about him. He said, on his head were many diadems. On his head were many crowns. I also read that the elders who were around the throne of God, who had crowns themselves, cast their crowns around the throne of God, because He alone is worthy to wear the crown. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's another thing about the design of the ark. Moses was told by God that they were to take rings and form them of gold and put them on the legs of the ark. Then they were to take poles of acacia wood, overlay the poles with gold, and then they were to slide the poles into the rings, and the poles were always to stay there because the ark was to be mobile. They were to pick the ark up, and when they moved from one location to another location, they would carry the ark, and the ark would go with them wherever they went. And of course, that reminds us of the great truth of our Lord Jesus, who even though He came from heaven and bore our sins in His body on the tree, and even though He rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father's right hand, He says to us, I will go with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll tell you, there's no place I can go that Jesus does not go with me. There is no circumstance that I can enter into that Jesus does not enter into that circumstance with me. There is no burden that I can bear that our Lord Jesus does not bear with me. There is no problem that I can face that He does not face with me. And there is no place I can ever go where He is not and where He cannot go. It talks about the fact that our Lord never leaves His own. He never forsakes His people. He never turns away. He never fails. He never disappoints. He never is somewhere else, busy with someone else or something else. He is always there with His dear ones and with His people. It's a picture of how that our Father in Christ goes with us, and He never leaves us, and He never forsakes us. Now, number three, the location of the ark. It's interesting that when you begin to read through these texts, it's interesting that the first thing that is mentioned is the ark. And of course the reason for that is that it is first in mention because it is first in significance. All you have to do is read through these chapters and you discover quickly that the ark is the most important piece of furniture out of all the pieces of furniture that will be in the tabernacle. It is the only thing that will be in the Holy of Holies. It's the only thing that will be there. Now I want to explain something to you. You can read certain texts that it makes it look like the way that it's written or the way that it reads that the altar of incense was behind the veil and that it also was in the Holy of Holies. But it was not. If you read Exodus chapter 40, if you read through these chapters, the altar of incense was right outside the veil. The only thing that was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that sat on the top of it. It is first in mention. It is first insignificant. It is the only thing that's in the holy place or the most holy place. And it is evident when you read through the text that everything is pointing and moving you toward it. Here's what would happen had you been an Old Testament Jew, or let's say had you been an Old Testament priest and you could have went into the Holy of Holies. Here's basically what would have happened. When you walk through the curtain door at the end of the courtyard, what you would do, the first thing you would do is you would have come to the brazen altar, the altar of brass, where the animals were sacrificed and the blood was shed and the animals were burned in sacrifice to God. That's the first thing you would have come to. The next thing you would have come to would have been this brazen laver, a laver of brass. And basically it was a round brass pool, and that's where that they would wash. That's where the priests would wash. That would have been the second thing that you would have come to if you had went into the courtyard. Then you would have went into the holy place, not the most holy place. You would have went into the holy place. On your left hand would have been the golden lampstand. On your right hand would have been the table of showbread. Right before the veil would have been the altar of incense. And then behind the veil would have been the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat upon it. So everything was preparatory to the ark. Everything was preparatory and would lead you eventually to the ark. Now, for the sake of our study, what would this possibly mean? Well, it means this. That Christ is the center and sum of all things. Christ is everything. Christ is all. Christ, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. He has the first place. Nothing and no one can hold the place that He alone has. Everything about our worship is to be Christ-centered. Everything about our lives are to be Christ-centered. He is the center and the sum of everything. He is the sum of our salvation. We would have no salvation were it not for Him. We would have no hope were it not for Him. We would have no joy were it not for Him. We would have no meaning were it not for Him. Listen, if Christ is absent, everything that we're about here today is nothing but idolatry and nothing but a sham. But if Christ is the center, we have here a true gathering of the people of the living God. Christ is the center and the sum of everything. Everything pointed to the ark. Another thing, if you were to be in the air looking down on the tabernacle and you could see the pieces of the furniture, the ark is kind of, the whole furniture is kind of laid out like a cross too, by the way. Number four, the contents of the ark. Now in the text that we read this morning, we're told of one content. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, you find out that there are eventually three things that will be placed within the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to give them to you in the order that they are recorded in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. The golden pot of manna, a golden pot of manna was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. In the English Standard Version, it's translated a golden urn. It's just a word for a pot. It was a golden pot with an omer of manna that the children of Israel had ate and lived on in the wilderness. The next thing that we're told in Hebrews 9, verse 4, that was in the Ark of the Covenant is Aaron's rod or Aaron's staff that budded. And then the third thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant is the tables of the law. Now let's consider those three things quickly. And I have one more thing after that, and then we'll take communion. What is the symbolism of these three things that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant? The golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and then the tables of the law, the tables of the covenant. Well, first of all, let's consider the golden pot of manna. We've already looked at Exodus chapter 16, and in Exodus chapter 16, we discovered that the people got out of the land of Egypt, and they got out in the wilderness, and they ran out of food. They didn't have any food. So what God did is God supernaturally provided them with food because He rained on them bread from heaven. And you know the story. We looked at this for a couple of Sundays when we were in Exodus chapter 16. The people ran out of food. They began to grumble. They began to complain. And the Bible said that the Lord told them that He was going to rain bread from heaven for them. And when they got up, there would be enough manna on the ground that they could gather the manna and they could their needs were supplied. And this went on for 40 years. But lest they forget what God had done for them, God told them to take an omer, a measure of manna, a day's measure for a person, and they were to put that in a pot and they were to lay it up before the Lord forever. It was to be a continual reminder, like what we're going to do in a minute. In a minute we're going to take communion, and it is a continual reminder of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus on behalf of His people. And in the same way, they were to take this golden pot of manna and they were to put it up there before the Lord. It was to remain there forever. And the people were to be reminded of what God had done for them in the wilderness when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now go with me real quick to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And you know these verses very well. These are familiar verses. Gospel of John, chapter 6. Look at verse 31. John, chapter 6, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to Him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. See, these are the words of our Lord Jesus. They said, you know, you fed us some food back on the other side of the lake. And you know, they were kind of following Him because they were looking for a free meal. And the Lord Jesus confronts them with the fact, don't be seeking that kind of bread. Seek the bread that endures to life everlasting. And then you have this exchange between Christ and the people. And He declares this, Moses did not give you the true bread from heaven. My Father gave you the true bread from heaven. And that true bread from heaven, the only bread that can satisfy your hungry souls, is the one that the Father sent down from heaven to give life to the world. So that golden pot of manna is a picture of Christ. who is the bread of life, the only one that gives life to the dead sinner, the only one that can satisfy the hunger of the dead, empty human spirit that has been separated and alienated from God. There is no other. There is no one else. There is nothing else. You cannot fill your soul with the whole universe until Christ comes to live within it. You cannot. You will not. Never. Christ is the bread of life. And this manna that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of our Lord Jesus who came, the bread from heaven, to give life to the dead. Now, the next thing was Aaron's rod that budded. And we don't have time, but for homework, if you're interested, you ought to go to the book of Numbers, chapter 16 and chapter 17, and you will read the story of Aaron's rod that budded. There was a rebellion against Aaron and against Moses. Remember, God had called Moses and God had called Aaron and God had anointed them and God had gifted them and God had sent them. But remember, the people were a complaining, grumbling lot. And even though they had God ordained, God anointed, and God sent leadership, the people grumbled and complained. And the Bible says in Numbers 16 and Numbers 17 that there came a day when there was a rebellion. It was led by a man named Korah. If you ever read of the rebellion of Korah, that's what it's talking about. Not only was it Korah, but there was also some people from the tribe of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram. And they led this rebellion of 250 of the leaders of Israel against Aaron and against Moses. And essentially what they said is, you have exalted yourself above the people. God, we are just as holy, we are just as spiritual as you. You have exalted yourself above the people. You are abusing the people. God has not called you. God has not sent you. You are not what you claim to be. And to make a long story short, God let everybody know how He felt about that. You know how He let everybody know how He felt about that? He caused the ground to open up and swallow all of those who opposed Moses and Aaron. Their families and themselves went down alive into the earth because they rebelled against God's purpose and God's plan. Here's what God did the next day. There was still grumbling going on. So God said, I'm going to prove who I've called. I'm going to prove who I've sent. So what He commanded Moses to do was to go to the leaders of the 12 tribes. And for the tribe of Levi, He would take Aaron. And every one of these leaders of the 12 tribes would bring a staff, a rod, a dead piece of wood. A dead piece of wood because it had been severed from a living piece of wood and it no longer had the possibility of being alive. And He took 12 of these staffs, 12 of these rods, one from each of the 12 tribes, and He wrote the names of the tribes on the staff that the leader of the tribe would bring. And Aaron brought the staff for the tribe of Levi, and that name was written on it. And they took those 12 staffs, dead pieces of wood, into the ark or into the holy place, and they put them there and left them there alone overnight where no one could get to them. When it got up the next morning, guess what? There were 11 dead, lifeless rods or staffs, but Aaron's rod had budded, brought forth green foliage, and even bore almonds. And Moses brings them out to the people and says, God has made plain who He's called to be priest. Now here's the simple point of that. God made it plain that He had chosen and anointed Aaron alone to be His priest, to stand between God and the people, and that there was life alone in His ministry and not in the ministry of others. And of course, surely the reason that the rod was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of our Lord Jesus, is this declaration here, that Jesus is the only one chosen by the Father to bring salvation to the people of the earth, and there is no other, and there is only life in Him, and He is the only priest that will ever bring anyone acceptance before the throne of a holy God. But there's a third thing. The tables of the covenant. Remember, Moses broke the first two sets, or the first set. God had written them with His finger. Moses comes down off of the mountain. The people have already corrupted themselves, and they're worshiping a golden calf, and Moses throws them down, and they're broken as a symbol of the law of God that had already been broken by the people. But God told Moses to make some more tablets and to come back up to the mountain. And God again wrote the law on the tablets, and these tablets of the law were to be placed into the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was that law that was written on that tablet? Well, you know what it was. And we'll talk about this in just a second, but it was God's declaration of Himself. But notice this law that God had given, where was it preserved? It was preserved in the Ark. And can I ask you a question? Has anybody ever preserved and kept the law other than our Lord Jesus? No. I've not kept the law. As a matter of fact, were it not for Christ and what He had done for me, the law would hang like a sword of judgment over my neck. Even now, to this very day, if it were not what for Christ had done, the law would take me down to an eternal hell. But our Lord Jesus kept the law. He preserved the law. And you know what He did when He kept the law and He preserved the law? He then went and died under the judgment of a law that He had never broken. So that by His perfect righteousness, He could forgive sinners who deserve only wrath and clothe them with His own perfect, spotless righteousness, so that we could go free and be justified and declared not guilty and viewed before the throne of God as if we had kept the law which we have only and always broken. These three things in the ark are a picture of our Lord Jesus. If you would have looked in the ark, that golden pot of manna speaks of the deity of the Son of God who came all the way from heaven to be the bread of life. That Aaron's rod that budded speaks of Christ who is the priest, the go-between between sinful man and a holy God, and the one who has purchased eternal redemption for His people. The only one who has ever satisfied the demands of holy justice. And the tables of the law symbolized Christ who kept the law and obtained for His people an alien righteousness. Do you understand that our righteousness is an alien righteousness? What I mean by that is this, that it's not our own. I was following you this morning. We was reading through Romans 6 and Romans chapter 7, and it just all seems so dark and it all seems so hopeless. And then Paul asked the great question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he exclaims, thanks be to God. He essentially is saying, thanks be to God, for through Christ He has done for me what I could have never done for myself. And then the exclamation, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Last of all, the name of the ark, we commonly refer to as the Ark of the Covenant, and it's not wrong to do that. But notice in the language of the text, it's called the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony. In verse 22, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat from between the two cherubims that are on the Ark of the Testimony. Why would it be called that? Because inside that ark was the tables of the law. And at that time, the only thing that was going to be placed in there was the tables of the law. Aaron's rod would be placed in later. The golden pot of manna would be placed in later. But first of all, the first thing that would go in would be these tablets of stone where God had written upon them His law. So it was called the Ark of the Testimony because it contained God's testimony of Himself. How is this a picture of Christ? Because our Lord Jesus is God's testimony of Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Logos. Christ is God's declaration of Himself. Now think about this. If all I had was creation, I could go out and look at, I could travel the earth and I could see the wisdom of God and the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the power of God. There's so many things I could see about God if I just had the testimony of creation. But what if on top of that I was given the testimony of the law? I would turn from creation, look to the law, and I would be crushed. I'd say, God, You're good and You're great and You're wise and You're powerful, but You're also holy. But I can't live up to that. But it's not until I turn to Jesus that I really see His heart. Because then I go, You demand a righteousness that I cannot produce, but yet You, in the person of Your Son, have provided it for me. And then I can stand back and say, oh, that's what God's like. That's what God's like. God, who at sundry times, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. It's God's final word. Got nothing else to say. No other word will be coming from heaven. No other message, no other revelation. What's the old song we sing? How firm a foundation. You remember the line in that? What more can He say than to you He has said? And I plead with you in the name of my Lord and Master, run to Him. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess the whole truth about yourself. And give your soul no rest until it rests in Him. He alone can save. He alone can save. Religion cannot save. Our own righteousness cannot save. Our morality cannot save. Our resolutions cannot save. Our experiences cannot save. None of these things can save. They're simply varied forms of our vast, idolatrous heart. But He can save. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. When I asked Mr. Strader to come,